I want to greet you all in Jesus' name this morning. It's a blessing to be here. I have a question for you. I wanted to know if you're familiar with an expression that I'm familiar with, and that is the statement that familiarity breeds contempt. I don't know if you've ever experienced that. Familiarity breeding contempt. Sitting at lunch one day this week, and I have to be careful when I tell stories that I don't identify anyone because I usually hear about it afterwards. But we were having lunch, and one of the unnamed employees that works for me was at lunch and made the statement that she's sick to death of hearing about coronavirus. I think that's an example of familiarity breeding contempt. When that first happened, I think most of us just found it interesting. We had our own feelings maybe about this virus and what it meant and how much importance to assign to it, but it was new and fresh and exciting. And as time went on, it was no longer new, and then it was no longer fresh. Then it was no longer exciting and became even tedious. I think that's an example of familiarity breeding contempt. The burden of my sermon this morning is to ask you to examine yourselves, as I've examined myself, to consider what familiarity with your salvation has done to your attitude towards your salvation. I'm not here to accuse anyone this morning, and I know no one here would say that they feel contempt towards their salvation, but there is a weaker term that I want to use that I think might be something that we need to guard against as we become familiar and time rolls on and decades turn into a lifetime and generations and even centuries of faithful Christian testimony in our families. And we relate to salvation as a thing that's become so familiar, we can commit the sin of becoming over familiar with it. It loses its excitement. It loses its freshness. There's a word, a French word, you may or may not be familiar with, that I think there's more of a danger of us adopting this attitude towards our salvation than contempt. I'm going to write that word on the board because it's one of those words that doesn't look anything like it sounds. Maybe you know it. I don't need this coming down on my head during the sermon. I think it'll be good. Are you familiar with that term? The word is ennui. Just even sounds French. It just kind of has that French disdain sound to it. The word is ennui, and it is more than bored. It has to do with a casual indifference, something that we're just right, yeah, okay, whatever. I want to think about your relationship to your salvation. If you turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1, we're in the process of moving through the opening section of this epistle. And Peter doesn't start out with anything less than his biggest guns. In verse 3 through verse 12, he's grappling with our attitude towards our salvation and our high calling. He tells us that we're supernaturally equipped as children of God, and we have a supernatural responsibility to relate to our salvation. Have you ever taken a pill that you just desperately wished you didn't have to take? I've had some pills that burned in my mouth or that were so big or so terribly shaped that they just weren't meant for the human throat. And you had to hack and cough and choke and it comes back up and then it tastes worse than it did the first time. You just dread that pill. Well, what do you do if you're going to encounter this terrible pill and you have to swallow it? Well, if you're like me, you'd like to have a nice cold glass of water, refreshing water, and put that terrible despised pill in your mouth and no, wait. Sorry, that's a little gross, I know. Start with the water, right? Kind of grease the path and relax your mouth, and there's that pill. It's still there. I think I need another drink. Well, the drink is really nice. I think I'll just keep on with the drink. We'll let the pill sit. All right, the pill has to go down. It's awful. How about some more drink? What a relief. It's a little bit my sermon outline for this morning as we look at this passage. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 through 12 starts with a cold, refreshing, encouraging, invigorating drink of water. It soothes us and prepares us for a bitter pill in the middle of this section. And then after that pill, we get another soothing, relieving, equipping, strengthening drink of water. That second drink of water is the text for today's message. I'd like to remind you of the first drink of water. If you would look at verse 3. Peter gave us the command to bless the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ in verse 3. And he went on to tell us with this soothing drink of water what we have to bless God about. This resplendent, effusive, marvelous salvation. Be careful that you don't develop ennui about it. Consider this salvation carefully. Verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved for you in heaven, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. All right, there it is, begotten again, lively hope, secured no less than by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. A kept people with a kept inheritance, reserved for you in heaven. Praise God. This is the end of the drink of water. Next comes the pill. Let's read on. Wherein, speaking of this marvelous salvation, wherein? Verse 6. Ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye're in heaviness through manifold temptations. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Okay, so there's the pill. If need be, and it does need be in this sin-sick world, that you will suffer heaviness and manifold temptations. It almost seems as if that heaviness and those temptations are amplified for God's people, called to a suffering even beyond that that the ungodly know. We saw that through this past week with some of our own experiencing untimely loss of loved ones, heaviness, manifold temptations. And here's this call to greatly rejoice. And worse than that, or better than that, in verse 8, rejoicing with joy unspeakable. Here's this suffering, here's this heaviness, temptations and trials and testings and provings. And in the midst of that, being called to rejoicing with joy unspeakable. This is a high calling. Spent several sermons talking about the responsibility of Christians to rightly relate to suffering. I'd like to move on now to the second drink of water, and that is how we relate to our salvation. In spite of the difficult things we're called to endure, rejoicing with joy unspeakable. You know, this is important because in verse 8, we see some qualifications. Many of us would number ourselves among the heirs of salvation. Children of God, we're pretty comfortable with the term. But verse 8 holds a pretty high standard to qualify you to be an heir of salvation. Look at it with me. Having not seen Christ, according to verse 8, you love him. Okay, child of God, love Christ. In whom, though now you see him not, yet believing. Okay, believing in Jesus, we're good with that. I believe in Jesus, I love Jesus. But there's one more leg in this stool. This three-legged stool of qualifications to be an heir of salvation. Love for Christ, believing in a Christ that you haven't physically laid eyes on, and then the pill. Rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Called to rejoice in a sin-sick world full of suffering, maintain a joy. A joy that's not a slave to circumstances. I would say we got it. We had the first drink. We took the pill. Heaviness, manifold temptations. Let's move on. But Peter seems to think we need another drink of water after that pill. And we have it here in verse 10 to 12. I would say that maybe we as a group here are sanctified enough that we don't need this second drink, this second convincing that we need to relate rightly to our salvation, even in the piercing testings and suffering and difficulties of life. But I will confess to you that after my last few sermons on rejoicing and suffering, I had no less than four brothers and sisters from both sides approach me questioning, are we truly called to rejoice in spite of suffering? And I might have misspoken or not been clear that I wasn't saying that we rejoice because of the suffering, but that we rejoice in spite of it. That is, the suffering doesn't weigh us down. I'll tell you a story about small suffering that can be overcome by a small faith. I got to market at 5:30 yesterday morning. I'd been up for over 3 hours. Wasn't feeling the best. My rejoicing with joy unspeakable was probably a little muted. I'll just confess that. I don't mean to make light of that, but that's where I was. We opened the side ramp to the trailer and went to go into the walk-in cooler and start unloading milk. And horror of horrors, there's a stream of milk running out the door of the walk-in cooler and a big puddle of milk where it was gathering. And I just had this vivid image of opening that door and being washed away by a flood of milk, which is obviously not why we went to Washington, D.C. I opened the door and I wasn't washed away, but the floor wasn't entirely saturated with milk. We had had a little mishap. And I thought to myself, I had been working on this sermon about our responsibility to rejoice with joy unspeakable in spite of heaviness and manifold temptations. And I thought, you know, my faith, my joy in my salvation, my joy in the Lord is strong enough to overcome this. This will not ruin my day. This will not dampen my testimony. The people at Market that see me, that know me as a child of God, will not say, well, there's the end of his faith. It took a gallon of milk spilled on the floor and so much for the joy of his salvation. The problem is, that's not the limit of what life can throw at you. And so we find ourselves with great heaviness and great temptations and great sufferings, and they cannot be overcome with a small faith. Charles Spurgeon said, a small faith may get you to heaven, but a great faith brings heaven to you. So, What I want to consider today is the great faith that rejoices with joy unspeakable in the face of the worst that life can throw at us. I talked about the martyrdom of Stephen today in Sunday school. I'd say that's arguably the worst that life can throw at the child of God. His faith was great, and he was not robbed of his joy because of circumstances. We're called to do likewise. Okay, so we came to finish verse 8. Talked about the heaviness, we talked about believing. We talked about rejoicing with joy unspeakable, which seems to be a qualification for the child of God. In addition to believing and loving Jesus, rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. By the way, that isn't glory for us. That's glory to God. When a watching world stands with their mouth hanging open and sees us rejoicing with joy unspeakable in the teeth of the worst that the world can throw at us. Again, not rejoicing because of heaviness, but in spite of it. Goes on to say in verse 9 that this rejoicing with joy unspeakable is part of our salvation. It says you are receiving the end of your faith in verse 9, even the salvation of your souls. Verse 10 starts with the phrase, of which salvation? It's the title for the message today, of which salvation? I want to consider how we relate to this great salvation that can overcome even the heaviness and manifold temptations that would seek to rob us of our joy and our testimony in a sin-soaked world. I'd like to stand for the reading of the Word of God. 1 Peter 1, verse 10 through 12, as you're able. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Unto whom it was revealed that, not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel, unto you with the Holy Ghost, sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Okay, thank you. You can be seated. I would be glad if you'd put a bookmark in 1 Peter 1 and turn to Nehemiah chapter 8. I want to think about where the strength, where the power comes from to rejoice in the teeth of suffering in this world. Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Job. Nehemiah chapter 8. Oh, we just don't get to Nehemiah a whole lot. All scripture is God-breathed. Nehemiah 8, starting in verse 1. I want to consider what is the source of the strength of the child of God to rejoice with joy unspeakable in the midst of so much pain. I want to consider these people's relation under the old covenant without the Spirit of God, as far as we'd know, how they relate to the Word of the living God. How do we relate? Starting in verse 1, Israelites were gathered. All the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate. And they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. Just stopping here, this wasn't the preacher dragging out the book and the people bracing themselves to hear the law. This was the people calling out to their elders to bring the book of the law. They spake to Ezra and told him, bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord commanded to Israel. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both the men and women and all that could hear with understanding, upon the first day of the seventh month. And he read therein, and he read therein before the street that was before the water gate, from the morning until midday before the men and women and those that could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. Well, I would like to preach to that audience. Nothing against you folks. But if I started mid-morning and preached through the afternoon, I went and looked it up. At least four books of the Bible they read while the people stood in the sun outdoors. They called for this book, they asked for it to be read, and then they stood in the noonday sun, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, the law of Moses. Assuming that they didn't read Deuteronomy, which is the second rehash, if we want to call it, of the first four books, it would have taken 11 hours without a break to read the first four books of the Bible to a standing crowd in the sun. I also see that they didn't call the people to stand. When they were prepared to read the word of the living God, the people of one accord simultaneously rose to their feet in regard and respect for that word. Let's read on. So he read, verse 3, from morning till midday. The people were attentive to the book of the law, and Ezra the scribe stood upon a pulpit of wood which they made for the purpose, and beside him stood 13 elders. Down to verse 5. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And when he opened it, the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, with lifted up hands. They bowed their heads, they worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. I'm just going to say, that is a highly sanctified response to the word of God. Just my opinion. You think what you want. Goes on in verse 7. 13 elders participated in the teaching. End of verse 7. They caused the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. So they read in the book of the law of God distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. And Nehemiah, which is the Tirshatha, and Ezra, the priest, the scribe, and the Levites that taught the people, said unto all the people, This day is holy unto the Lord your God. Mourn not nor weep, for the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Then he said unto them, Go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet. Send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy unto our Lord. Neither be ye sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Well, there it is. The joy of the Lord is your strength. I thought about titling the message, The Joy of the Lord, but I didn't want to take the focus off the Lord's salvation, which is the source of that joy, which is the source of our strength. The joy of the Lord was their strength. They stood in that noonday sun. They had a superhuman, I would say, response to the word of God. Where did that come from? I would say it was the joy of the Lord. How is your joy of the Lord this morning? Is there any chance that your joy could slip into ennui? Probably not. Maybe it's just me. Peter is concerned that your joy could slip into ennui. The strength that you have in the joy of the Lord would become a weakness that dooms you. That is, if the joy of the Lord is your source of strength, the absence of joy in the Lord is a source of weakness. It makes you vulnerable. Maybe I shouldn't say doomed. I reserve that word a little bit, but you get what I'm getting at. If you are strong in the joy of the Lord, you are weak without it. All right. Taking notes, you can write this down. Life is hard. Maybe that's not very profound. I actually think it is. Life is hard. Christian life is not a hot air balloon ride. It doesn't lift us comfortably over our problems and our enemies. We're forced to walk and labor and struggle and suffer with the difficulties of this life. When I became a Christian, nobody told me that the Christian life is hard. actually expected it to be easier than it was. I don't want to be guilty of withholding that, so we'll just get that out front right now. The Christian life is hard. We know God. We know our God is a gracious, merciful, long-suffering, loving, righteous, good God, and he is all those things, but that's not everything he is. He is also a purger. He is a refiner, a trier, a pruner. He is one who is not afraid to expose his saints to the furnace of affliction. But it's been said that when God puts his saints in the furnace of affliction, his eye is on the clock and his hand is on the thermostat. Not 1 degree too much, not 1 minute too long to accomplish his purposes. But our God is a refiner, he's a purger, he's a trier. Turn with me to James chapter 1. These can be disturbing things. But I think even more disturbing is to neglect them, to claim to know a God that we haven't fully embraced in his word. A little concerned I might have written this down wrong here. James 1 verse 12. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation. For when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. God as a trier. It's kind of interesting, without getting into it too much, the Greek word there is parazo, that we get our word pierce from. God is piercing his people to show them what's inside of themselves. It's a bitter pill. When he is tried, when he is pierced, when he is proven, that faith becomes a tried faith, a proven faith. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation. When he is tried, he will receive the crown of life. Turn with me to Job. I always find it interesting that Job comes right before the book of Psalms. It almost seems like you read the book of Job and then you need the book of Psalms to recover from it. It can be in many ways a dark book, but it tells us a lot about how God relates to his saints. And the saint of saints, if you want to say it that way, the towering tree of righteousness in the forest of God's people was Job. And Job was not spared heaviness and manifold temptations. Let's look at chapter 23, first 12 verses. Job answered and said, even today is my complaint bitter, my stroke is heavier than my groaning. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, speaking of God, that I might come even to his seat. I would order my cause before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would know the words which he would answer me and understand what he would say to me. Will he plead against me with his great power? No, but he would put strength in me. There the righteous might dispute with him, so should I be delivered forever from my judge. Now, here's how Job sees his God in the midst of arguably the worst suffering that any human being ever endured. He says, behold, I go forward, verse 8, but God's not there. I go backward, I can't see him behind me either. On my left hand, I can't see him. He hideth himself on the right hand, I can't see him. God seems to be nowhere. My life is suffering, and God is nowhere to be seen. But, verse 10, the but that changes everything there, in the suffering and in the apparent departure of God, but he knows the way I take. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. God was trying Job. He was piercing him to show Job himself what was inside. He was trying him as gold refined in the furnace. He was exposing him to unbearable, torturous heat that no one could survive without the grace of God. Job recognizes that. And he says, When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. Job didn't go into the furnace of affliction as gold. He comes out as gold. God has a purpose and doesn't waste the tears of his saints. My foot hath held his steps. His way have I kept and not declined. Neither have I gone back from the commandment of his lips. I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. God's purpose is in the suffering of his people. All right, I said familiarity can breed ennui. It's possible for the best news in all of eternity, in all of the cosmos, the best news, the good news of salvation, to become yesterday's news. It can lose its magic. It can lose its thrill. It can lose the chill running down your spine. I'm a child of God. Great danger that the good news becomes yesterday's news. We confess and serve a great God. He's secured for us a great redemption. We serve a great Savior who became that Redeemer at great cost. He deserves great joy from us in response. Unspeakable joy is what is asked of us in spite of circumstances. How are we doing? I endured the gallon of milk yesterday. Surprising what a mess a single gallon of milk can make. It only required a small faith to overcome a small heaviness. But we can expect, if you're not recovering from a great heaviness, you can expect one coming. Perhaps you're in the midst of it now. Requires a great faith to endure great heaviness. Turn with me to Deuteronomy 34. Deuteronomy 34, the closing chapter of the Pentateuch, we see Moses. I think there's a lesson for us here. It may not be the primary purpose of this passage, but it's definitely there to teach us something about how we respond to suffering. Moses had a sanctified response to suffering. Let's look at this. Moses went up from the plains of Moab unto the mount of Nebo to the top of Pisgah that is over against Jericho. And the Lord showed him all the land of Gilead unto Dan, and all of Naphtali and the land of Ephraim and Manasseh, all the land of Judah unto the utmost sea, and the south of the plain of the valley of Jericho, the city of palm trees unto Zor. And the Lord said unto him, this is the land which I swore unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob, saying, I will give it unto thy seed. I've caused thee to see it with thine eyes, but thou shalt not go over thither. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. And he, God, buried him, Moses, in a valley in the land of Moab, over against Beth Peor, but no one knoweth of his sepulcher unto this day. And Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eye was not dim, nor is natural force abated. All right, I didn't need to know that his eye was not dim and his natural force wasn't abated. Do you know why? Because this passage opened describing a 120-year-old man climbing from the plains of Moab to the mountain of Nebo. I had to look it up. The plains of Moab are at an elevation. It's a plateau at an elevation of 3,000 feet. The top of Mount Pisgah is over 6,000 feet. That's a 3,000-foot climb. 120-year-old man on the last day of his life. I don't know what the height of the mountain behind us is. I would guess under 800 feet from where we are now. Mark, do you know? Sorry? From where we are? 1,100. Okay, Moses at 120 climbed almost three times the height of this mountain, to behold the promised land. You know what we don't read about in this account of Moses? We don't read about the toe he stubbed and the ankle he turned and the blisters he got and the aching and the gasping for breath of a 120-year-old man. Nothing. Do you know why? I know he experienced that. I don't think God lifted him in the hot air balloon up over this mountain. I think he had to climb it the old-fashioned way, with sweat and pain and suffering. Why do we not read about that? Moses went up, and the Lord showed him the land. That's what we read. It's my position that Moses had something we all need, and that is our eyes fixed firmly on the prize. He suffered climbing up that mountain, I have no doubt. But we don't read an account of it. I don't even know if he noticed it. His eyes were on the prize. And I think so should ours be as well. We sing the song. I brought the words along even though I know them well. Somehow when I have to say something in front of a group, things I know well. Flee from me. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll. How do we relate to sorrows like sea billows? Well, the way what we sing is that whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well. It is well with my soul. I believe that is a highly sanctified response to the sea billows that threaten to overwhelm us in this life. It is well. It is well with my soul. Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control. Christ has regarded my helpless estate and has shed his blood for my soul. How do we relate to suffering? Keep our eyes on the prize. We're not slaves to circumstances. All right. My time has moved along. Much faster than it should have. Finished my introduction. I'd like to go ahead and look at the text for today's message. Back to 1 Peter 1 and starting in verse 9. I want to consider two things. I want to consider them as the drink of water after the bitter pill, heaviness and manifold temptations. The call to somehow, in spite of that, rejoice with unspeakable joy. I feel like we need a cup of water. Starts in verse 9, and I want to break it into two parts. If you're taking notes, you can write this down and then be done for the rest of the sermon. First, history is obsessed with our salvation. History is obsessed with our salvation. Our present condition, what we experience here and now, has been the obsession of holy men and prophets throughout history. Second, heaven is obsessed with our salvation. The very angels that stand in the throne before the majesty on high in the heaven of heavens, those angels are obsessed with our salvation. Shouldn't we be as well? How do we relate to our salvation? History obsessed with our salvation. I want you to think about all the prophets, Moses through Malachi, David, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. Do you know that you are more blessed than any of them if you are a child of God? The text says in verse 10, related to the salvation of our souls, that of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. The prophets inquired and searched diligently. What did they search? What did they inquire? They read their own writings. They literally were inspired and moved by the Holy Spirit. They wrote down their prophecies. And then they said, what in the world have I written? What does this mean? They inquired and searched diligently into their own writings. They had to know. They wanted to know. They didn't know about Bethlehem. They didn't know about the manger. They didn't know about Jesus' earthly ministry and healings. Crucifixion, resurrection, ascension, Pentecost, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently. They desperately wanted to know what we can take for granted, what we can fall into ennui about. the gospel of our salvation. You are more blessed than any prophet that ever lived. You may disagree with that. But Jesus backs me up. He says in Matthew 11, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. So there it is. Prophets are great. John the Baptist is the greatest of the prophets. And Jesus goes on to say, he that is least, that would be me, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John the Baptist. You are more blessed than all of the prophets in the grace that you have in Christ. That's a big deal. I think that's a really big deal. Charles Spurgeon said about this blessing and the danger that we would develop ennui about it. He said this, do you see your privilege? I ask you this morning, are your eyelids heavy? Is this not compelling to you? If it's not compelling, that's troubling. It's troubling for myself personally. No one's in more danger of this ennui than me. Spurgeon said, do you see your privilege? You have what the prophets had not. You have what angels desire to see. They do not and cannot have what you have. You have what angels will never possess. The holy angels of God, they don't need a redeemer. And it wouldn't help them anyway. They're not candidates for redemption. The fallen angels, the demons, no hope for them, no redeemer for them. You have something, the least of you, the smallest child of God here, has something that the holy angels, the fallen angels, and all the prophets do not and cannot. You see your privilege. You have what they have not. They cannot and do not enjoy what you have. Isaac Watts writes this. He says, my heart grows warm with a holy fire and kindles with a pure desire. Then he says, never did angels taste above redeeming grace and dying love. Angels know nothing of a personal impact of redeeming grace and dying love. There's 39 books in the Old Testament, 23,145 verses. It's summed up here by Peter in 7 words. Let's just take the whole Old Testament, 23,000 plus verses, and break it down into 7 words. The end of verse 10. What did all those prophets prophesy? At the end of the day, it said they prophesied the grace that should come unto you. What's the purpose of the Old Testament? It's telling you about the grace that should come unto you. The prophets pored over their own writings. They were hungry. They were famished to understand this grace. It says here, Peter says, they told of the sufferings of Christ and they told of the glory of Christ. They didn't know what they were writing about. It's so simple looking back, but they weren't there. They were far off. They didn't know. It says they didn't know when, and they didn't know who, and they didn't know what to make of this glory and sufferings thing. Thought of as an example from my house, I look squarely at Shade Mountain. I can see Shade Mountain. I can't tell that there are other ridges behind it and valleys in between, except in one spot at Reed's Gap, there's a little bit of a dip. So, there's Black Log Mountain. There's more than one mountain here. The prophets didn't have that. Okay, they stood where they were under the old covenant and they looked and they saw suffering servant. Mount Calvary, they saw that mountain. But they also prophesied about a glorious mountain, the Mount of Olives, and Jesus returning with his feet on the Mount of Olives, and the glory that comes with that. And how can these two things be? Well, they didn't understand that the mountain of Christ's suffering and the mountain of his glory were divided by a valley that is the time that we live in. And we are so blessed to look back on Christ's suffering, ahead to Christ's glory. We're in this plane of the church age, 20 plus centuries, 20 centuries and counting. We understand what the prophets were famished to know. They searched diligently. They searched their own writings long and hard, tirelessly, thoroughly. We have this expression at the farm. If I get sent downstairs to look for something by my wife, I come back, it's not there. She said, well, how did you look? I don't know, I looked, it's not there. Did you look like a boy or like a girl? No, like a boy. She said, go back and look again, look like a girl. Okay, girls look thoroughly. Sorry, that's a little bit sexist, but I get downstairs, it's not here, and run off, help me, I can't find it. And it's been my experience that girls are better searchers, so I'll bless you all in that. The prophets didn't look like boys. They looked like girls to understand the grace and the suffering that Messiah would bring, the grace that we enjoy and understand and can take for granted. They searched diligently. It says in Matthew 13, Jesus said, verily I say unto you, many prophets and righteous men have desired to see the things which you see and have not seen them, and hear the things which you hear and have not heard them. Hear ye therefore. Hear ye therefore. All right, history is obsessed with his salvation, and so should we be. Also, heaven is obsessed with our salvation. We know the word theology. The ology thing, I think, is just like the study of. And theos is God. Theology is the study of God. Christology, study of Christ. Ecclesiology, study of the ecclesia, the church. The term angelology is the study of angels. It kind of excites me because, I don't know about you, but I'm interested in angels. I don't feel like I know much about them. The fact is, the Word of God teaches us about angels, but we don't go to a book and chapter and, okay, here's the angel passage. Kind of have to get the bits and pieces from around. There's a tantalizing piece of angelology right here. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12. 8 words. Which things, of which salvation, which things the angels desire to look into. Angels are desperate to look into the things that we know and can take for granted. The angels desire to look into these things. All right, the word desire here is the same word that I read you just a moment ago. Many prophets and holy men have desired to see what you see and hear what you hear. It says the angels desire. It's a Greek word, epithumio. Thumio is a strong word. It means burned. If you thumio for something, you're burning for it. In John 8:44, it says, the lusts of your father you will do. Jesus said that about the ungodly, the Pharisees. He said, you burn for what your father burns for. The lusts of your father you will do. It's the same word here, angels desire. Angels burn to know what we know and experience what we experience about salvation. The things the angels desire to look into is our salvation. It says they're frantic to, they're burning, they're desperate, their deepest desire. I'd like to know what. So if I'm in the throne room of heaven and I'm worshiping God without ceasing, but something really excites me and gets my pulse pumping, I'd like to know what that is. Peter says it's our salvation. Are you excited by your own salvation? Angels burn to look into, except that I said thumio is burn. The word here is epithumio. It's emphatic. They add the epi to it. Peter adds it. He wants you to know they're not just burning. Epithumio means above burning, beyond burning. So however much you burn to know something when you epithumio, well, I guess it's the strongest possible word. The angels are frantic to know things that there's danger we can take for granted. The word here for look into, the things the angels desire to look into, is the same word that's used in John chapter 20 when the empty tomb is encountered by the Peter and John and Mary. I should go there, but it uses that word to look into, and it's translated more fully in John 20. It says they bent over and peered in to the tomb, both John and was it Mary? So they stooped over and peered in. That's what that word means. Stooped over and peered in. The angels are burning to stoop over and peer into our salvation. Look that up. John 20, verse 3 to 5 and verse 10 and 11. stoop over and peer in. Did you ever get caught peeking into something you had no business looking at? I'm not going to tell any stories. But you might know, if you ever had a time of lower sanctification in your life like I might have, the feeling of being discovered peering into something you have no business peering into. Here comes that hot flush up the back of my neck, and your breath gets a little short, and I wish I was anywhere on the planet but here. I just got caught looking at something I got no business looking into. This is embarrassing. Peter's warning for us is be careful. Don't you dare get caught not bending over and peeking into something that you should be looking at. The angels have this powerful drive to understand and relish God's grace in the salvation of man. Are we guilty of... We're in the midst of it. Okay, this isn't Mount Pisgah for us. Moses was never going to set foot there. And that's what his eyes were on, the promised land. Finally, there it is. I'll never know it, but there it is. You know, there's danger that we as God's people can be in Zion and be sleeping. The angels and the prophets were not in Zion, and they were not sleeping. Neither should we be. We should be careful that we don't get caught not bending over and peeking into something that we should be. You might get tired of hearing from Spurgeon, but Spurgeon captures what for me is very exhilarating, and that is, what does it mean that these angels are burning to stoop over and peer into our salvation? That they'll never participate in or profit from. Why are they excited by it, and why do I have to guard against it becoming ennui to me? Spurgeon said, angels long to catch a glimpse of these very things. Angels never sinned, so they don't need atonement or forgiveness. They were never defiled, they don't need to be washed. But they have a deep interest in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. What do we say then about the madness of those that are defiled by sin, but have no interest in this fountain that will wash them whiter than snow? Further, it may humble us, but consider, angels have keen intellects. All right, I have bad news for you. Angels are probably smarter than you are. They're certainly smarter than I am. This is kind of a big word for saying that, keen intellects. This is what Spurgeon says. Angels have keen intellects. They far excel us, but though they've learned so much about the gospel, they're hungry to know more. They still desire to know more of it. Does anyone suppose that you know enough about the gospel and don't need further hours of study, thought, and prayer? Poor, miserable fool. Angels, vastly superior to us in intelligence, desire to learn and know more. This is a grand thing. As the angels are deep students of the things of God, shouldn't we be the same? I think that's a fair question and a good challenge. Deep student of the things of God. Which things the angels burn to look into? J. Vernon McGee said, I kind of wonder, so why are angels know things and what are they looking at when they look at us and burn to know about our salvation? I think they understand the power of the gospel to glorify God, and it's part of their job. It's why they were created. That's the angel thing that they do. They glorify God. Well, we have that in common with angels. We also were created for the sole purpose of glorifying God and advancing the gospel, proclaiming the gospel, heralding the gospel does that powerfully. Angels find this grace, this gospel, this salvation too marvelous to ignore. They say, why look at those saints toying around with the mighty blood-bought gospel? Give us angels a shot at it. We'll herald this salvation to the uttermost parts of the earth in the twinkling of an eye. I think the angels are chomping at the bit. I think they may be wondering, why in the world would God trust the church? You might have heard the old expression, how odd of God to choose the Jews. It was odd of God to choose the church, to advance the gospel, because it seems like we can slip into... weak motivation. Moses on Mount Pisgah drooled over a promised land that he'd never set foot in. What a tragedy if we as heirs of salvation are sleeping in that very promised land. Wesley wrote a song that said, there's a song that even angels can never, never sing. They know not Christ as Savior, but only as their King. Angels love and joy and worship their King, who they don't know as Redeemer and Savior. They don't know what that feels like. We have that added impetus to love Christ. All right, wrap this up. Blood-bought saints of the living God, is salvation precious to you above all other things? Can you say without blushing that you are faithful to your first love? Do you know what it is to live a life of heaviness and manifold temptations? Do you say like Job, my stroke is heavier than my groaning? Last question. Have you no joy in life whatsoever? None, zero, nada, nothing, no joy in life except your salvation. Is that your experience? That joy, that salvation, with no other joy in this world, is enough and more to rejoice with joy unspeakable. If you have no joy in life whatsoever, except for your salvation, you have enough and more. Our calling is to project the gospel by supernaturally transformed lives. The things that drag down and destroy the worldling do not destroy God's people. Rejoicing with joy unspeakable. The writer in 1 Chronicles calls the very stones to cry out with a joyful noise. The stones on the ground. He says, sing unto the Lord, all the earth. Show forth from day to day his salvation. I'll say to you what Nehemiah said to God's people after Ezra read the law. The joy of the Lord is your strength. We're called to rejoice with joy unspeakable in spite of the difficulties that God brings our way in this life. Let's kneel for prayer.